My sisters and brothers, I greet you on this Lord's Day in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we read our way through St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, we continue to ask about the shape of the gospel, the shape of this good news of Jesus Christ. How do we describe it? What does it look like? You remember that Paul had accused his antagonists of proclaiming a different gospel. And of course, that begs the question we've been asking again: what is the shape of the gospel? For one, as we said last week, it is the story of God's incredible generosity toward us and toward all of creation, a generosity that we can never begin to measure or limit. Now, I think today's reading, further on in chapter 1, presents us with something of a paradox. Paul insists that the gospel he proclaims is not of human origin, but that he received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus not only taught him, but as we know, also was at work in his conversion. And so this one who was proclaiming the gospel not only had a new message, but he was a new person in Jesus Christ. Then, in the end of the reading, he recounts the amazement that was being expressed in the Jerusalem church that, quote, the one who formerly was persecuting us is now proclaiming the faith he once tried to destroy. So then, this gospel from God, from Jesus Christ, is proclaimed by human beings and in very human ways, with human words and human actions. And in all of that, God works and to deep effect. Now, I think that's something of a paradox. And it remains with us. Not of human origin, proclaimed and embodied by human beings. Now, I think it's important for us to remember that Paul's case was, in fact, a unique case. What Jesus did for him on the Damascus Road and elsewhere, it seems, was really not something that God does for everyone, at least not in that particular way. And indeed, we've learned to have a healthy suspicion of those who claim to have received special revelation. Those who go off on their own may end up merely eccentric, or they may become the Branch Davidians. And so it's important for us, again, we've learned it the hard way to have a healthy suspicion of those who claim to have received special revelation. But Paul's case was, in fact, unique, and the church has long recognized that. Yet, even with his unique beginning in the faith, as our story today tells us, he came back to community. He protests about that some, but nevertheless, he came back to community, so in that sense, even then, it wasn't that unique. Eventually, Paul did, in fact, make contact with the community of faith, with Cephas, otherwise known as Peter, and James in Jerusalem. Indeed, each of us has received the gospel through a person, and more likely we receive it and continue to receive it through many people. In the main, that's how God works. That's how God always has worked, at least according to the biblical narrative. At every step of the way, we see God active in and among people. God wanted to raise up a covenant people, and so God called Abram and Sarah, and we have that really odd story, but that's the story. God wanted to free those people from slavery, so God called Moses. God wanted to send the Son into the world, so God called Mary. God wanted to send the gospel to the very ends of the earth, even to those persons previously outside of the covenant. So God called the apostles and even Paul to preach to the Gentiles. It's the way God works. God works in the Eucharist, but somebody has to provide the bread, right? Someone has to bake the bread somewhere, and we have to gather. We know all of that. But even then, this human aspect of God's work remains a challenge to us, and in fact, on a number of levels. Early in my days as a pastor, I was asked to preach at the wedding of Lisa and Jay, two of Margie's friends from her grade school and high school years. And that wedding of Lisa and Jay's was held in a church that my father had pastored when I was in kindergarten and in grade school. So I went, and I was the preacher of the day for the wedding, and I thought I did a fairly good job at it, quite frankly, that day. But after the service, Mrs. B came up to me and said, "While you were up there preaching, all I could think about was you sitting in my first grade Sunday school class all those years ago." And you know, to this day, I'm not sure whether she meant that as a compliment or not. As in, "My, how you've grown," you know, one of those compliments. We're never quite sure what to make of that, you know, as we're the one who's growing. Well, of course, as we know, just about every witness to the gospel used to be in first grade. And there are people around who remember that. Now, it's challenging in other ways as well. Our oldest son came to confirmation age while I was a doctoral student and we were living in Salem, Massachusetts. He took his confirmation classes in a wonderful little Episcopal church that was in our neighborhood and just a few doors down the street, and was confirmed when Bishop David Johnson made his parish visit, which is the way they do it. Well, about a year and a half later, the doctorate was completed. I was back in Pennsylvania doing parish ministry among the United Methodists, when one day a very difficult story came across the national news. This same Bishop Johnson had committed suicide, and he had done so under threat of lawsuits and disciplinary action related to several affairs that he had had with persons in his diocese in Massachusetts. As I looked up some of those stories today, it occurs to me that we wouldn't call them affairs now, but indeed predatorial action. So then that happens. You have to ask, it's inevitable that people ask, what of the confirmation? Right? And it led to some rather interesting discussions at the family table, including conversation about a long-standing church consensus regarding immorality on the part of the church's ministers. We must never excuse sin, or worse, cover it up. But if you were baptized, if you were confirmed by a minister who falls into some sort of immorality, it still counts. And the same goes for ordination or for marriage. God's grace is much bigger than any human failing. God's grace is much bigger than any human incompetence. And that's a consensus, again, that the church has had at least for a millennium and a half. If you want to know more about that particular consensus, look up Augustine of Hippo and the Donatist controversy, and you can read about it for days, actually. But that's the consensus. And it strikes me that today's reading in Galatians comes into dialogue with all of that kind of thinking. Paul, of course, was speaking in the midst of controversy. To those who were questioning his credentials, maybe on moral grounds, as they were accusing him of telling people they didn't have to keep the law. So perhaps on moral grounds, they certainly were questioning his knowledge. They certainly were questioning his competence. So he responded with particular vehemence. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin, for I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, as I've said, we didn't receive this gospel by some sort of special revelation that came to us alone, nor did we receive it in the wilderness. Someone taught us, someone is still teaching us. Indeed, in a sense, as we read the scriptures, we have been taught by Peter, by Cephas. We've been taught by James. We've been taught by the other apostles and the four evangelists, not to mention by our Sunday school teachers and pastors, persons of various ages and genders, and other witnesses. So we can't avoid the human vessels, and certainly God doesn't. But don't ever forget it. The gospel comes to all of us as the gift of God. The gospel comes to all of us as gift of God, the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead and calls others to life. The gospel comes to us as the gift of God, of the one who can take our meager offerings and make something great of it. The gospel who does indeed raise persons from death to life even now. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. It's not the gospel of Mark W. Staum or Jeff Hall or anyone else. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is gift to us. And I find this incredibly liberating. I take a lot of pride in my work, both as pastor and as professor. And as I work hard at my craft, and I can say the same thing about my colleagues in the main. All of them work hard at their work just as you work hard at yours. Nevertheless, the power of the good news does not depend on our cleverness. It doesn't depend entirely on our insight because the power belongs to God. And because of that, there's every reason to be bold, every reason to imagine what God might do in and among us even now. As I said to you last week, we had our conference ordination service this past Monday night. 9 persons were ordained, including our own Elizabeth Ethan Mosley, who was ordained deacon again this past Monday night. It's important for us to note what the bishop says to new ordinands. To elders, the bishop says, quote, take authority as an elder to preach the word of God, to administer the holy sacraments, and to order the life of the church. To deacons, the bishop says, take authority as a deacon to proclaim the word of God and to lead God's people to serve the world. So they're given authority. Authority in the gospel. They're not given license to do whatever they want or to make up the gospel on their own. But they're given authority to take this gospel and to live it. And they also may have a first grade Sunday school teacher somewhere who would be astounded, in fact, at what they're doing. Yet we know that God isn't surprised. Perhaps delighted, but not surprised. And it's not just the new ordinands. Think of all the other transitions that occur this time of year. The confirmations, the graduations, even the weddings. In every case, the church is saying to its own, you have been entrusted with the gospel. Now go do your work. Live into your vocation to the glory of God. Many years ago, a now experienced pastor whom I know well was really hounding a particular church member about serving the Lord. And by serving the Lord, he meant taking an office in the church on a committee or some such thing. It's a good thing to do. It's good we have committees and that people serve on them. But he was after this particular guy to do that in the church. And the guy just kept resisting him. No, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to do that. We preachers sometimes, I think, need to get over thinking that God's primary address is within the bounds of a particular institution, because it's not. Anyway, after ignoring said pastor for as long as he could possibly bear and realizing that the pastor wasn't going to stop asking, the parishioner finally said, "You don't get it, Pastor, do you?" And with a somewhat astonished look on his face, the pastor said, "No, I guess I don't." And the man went on to say, "This is what I do for Jesus. I rebuild brake drums for 18-wheelers. So I serve the Lord by keeping truck drivers safe on the highway. That's what I do for Jesus." Not long after that, I think probably as the pastor's penance, really, this man brought one of those brake drums to church, and they laid hands of blessing on him, commissioning him to do just that for Jesus. Now you, imagine bringing your whole life to God in that way. Your work, your relationships, your future. Laying them on the altar and receiving hands of blessing. What might God do? Let us give thanks to God for the gospel that is at work even in us.